thank all of you for joining us. We thank all of you who are joining us online. And, you know, it's so important that we feed our inner man. Sister Lincoln was talking. She said, I got my knife and fork and I'm ready. And it's important that we have that mindset, is we have to feed on the word of the Lord. And, you know, being here in a Bible study, it's vital to your growth as a Christian. And John is one of those, if you're a baby Christian, if you're a new Christian, it's a great book to cut your teeth on, to really kind of learn and to explore. And I was telling Pastor that as I've started doing the Bible studies and kind of preparing for those, as you begin to read and study, it's really kind of opened my eyes, is that's how we should study. We should study like we were going to present the word to someone. Because when you get to that depth of knowledge and you begin to understand the word, that's where you really begin to grow in your Christian walk. So we'll jump in. We'll start with the fourth verse tonight, our fourth chapter. And we had one verse left. And Jesus had just performed this miracle where he saved this man's son. It says here, he says, this again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So he had been in his hometown, and there had been a struggle for the move of God to happen, because a lot of people saw him as, you know, Jesus the carpenter, not Jesus the Messiah. But he heals this man's son, and he told him, go, he's healed. And, you know, the man left in faith, and he was healed. And so that leads us into chapter 5, and verse 1 and 2, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And Bethesda translates to the house of grace and mercy. And believed that this possible feast was the Passover. There's no actual proof of that. One of the things as I was studying and it was talking about is that the feast that God had set up had become so convoluted that they had really kind of lost the identity of what they were and what they were aligned to. And we'll see this a little bit later, that the feast days and all the things that the law set up and that Moses set up all pointed to Christ's coming. So each of these things pointed back to him. But because the Jews had kind of convoluted this law and this word, it was really kind of hard to tell what feast it was and what they were actually supposed to be doing. So this pool of Bethesda was believed to have some healing properties, and possibly having some carbonic acid and other gases that had some healing properties in them. But then we go on, as we read here in the third and fourth verse, it talks about that there was an actual angel that came down and troubled the waters. And so he says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease that he had. And this wasn't a parable, this wasn't a euphemism, this actually happened. The way that it's written, the way that John writes this, it lets us know that this was something that actually happened. And so you had all of these folks that were lame, that were had all of these ailments, and they would gather around this pool, and when the water would be troubled, the first person in got healed. And so this is where Jesus is at, and this is where he meets his next person that he performs a miracle on. And angels are one of those things that it's a part of a spirit world, and we don't quite grasp it. It's very difficult sometimes to grasp what the spiritual world is. Because there's, you know, we know there's angels, we know there's fallen angels, we know there's demons, we know that there's all of these familiar spirits, there's all of these things in the spirit world, and we don't have a whole lot of information on it. But one thing that we can rest assured in is that when we're covered by the blood, we're protected. And that's why, you know, we talk about not messing with Ouija boards, not messing with seances, not messing with all of these things that have these familiar spirits attached to it. So he goes on in the fifth and sixth verse, he says, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Will thou be made whole?" And so Jesus, through the knowledge that God had given him, knew everything there was to know about this man, knew that he had been sick for 38 years, knew that how long he had been there and how long he had tried to make himself into the water. And too often, man gets their eyes on something else other than God. And the law had not been able to help this man. The law had not been able to save him. And even though there was a plan there, he was unable to execute the plan to be saved. And so Jesus asked him, "Will you thou be made whole?" And in himself, there was nothing he could do because he couldn't get himself into the water. He had no one to help him. And that's the thing is man falls short. Man always falls short and can't often reach what God's blessings are without having Christ in our life. And so, you know, we see also so many times man starts looking to other things. We start looking to self-help. We start looking to psychology. We start looking to prosperity. There's all these other things that we try to plug in instead of the gospel of Christ. So the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So again, we see he had a plan. He had worked on this plan to get into the water, but he wasn't able to physically get himself in the water, and he had no one else there. And we have to understand that man is always going to come short. Man is always going to let you down. You know, as much as you, the loved ones in your life, you always want to be there and you always want to have them, you're going to fall short. You're going to make mistakes. You're not going to be able to get to the level that you want to get to. And as a Christian, you know, every day we're trying to do a little bit better. Every day we're trying to walk a little bit closer to God. But we're never going to reach that sinless perfection until Christ comes back and calls us away. And so understanding that and understanding that our best is filthy rags except through God. And so he's explaining here that, you know, I had a plan to get in the water, but I can't get in the water. He goes on in the 8th verse, he says, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." And so a couple of things that points out here is Jesus told him to rise. And anytime God is involved, he lifts us up. If you read in the scriptures, when we're talking about God or we're talking about there's an elevation, there's a bringing up because God brings us up to him. You'll notice a lot of times, you know, Egypt is kind of synonymous with sin and going man's way. In the scriptures, it's written they went down to Egypt. Down to Joppa, down when there was someone that they're out of line of the will of God, we see them going down. He tells him to take up his bed. And a lot of times I think we read through these miracles of Jesus and we just kind of read through them and we know, and literally this man that has been bound for 38 years, that had had this sickness for 38 years, Jesus speaks to him and he gets up and he takes up and this bed that he's been confined to for all of these years, now he's carrying it. And that's powerful. You know, we don't see that today. God still does miracles, there's still things, but we don't see that kind of power. And it's amazing when you think about those things were happening, those things were 100% happening, and yet people were still questioning who he was. And so it goes back to a lot of times people say, well, if I just had a sign or if I just knew, you know, we don't even touch the surface of all of the miracles that Jesus performed. Yet there were still people that doubted because there's always going to be that doubt. There's always going to be that question. There's always going to be, and that's where our faith comes in. And so you would think, this man has performed this miracle, you would think everyone would flock to him. And a lot of people did, and a lot of people were saved, yet there were still people that were held out and were adversarial to Christ, even in the midst of him healing this man. So he says, he took up his bed and he walked, and on the same day it was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. So the first thing that he gets from the religious leaders is, how dare you carry your bed? It's Sunday. You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you. And he answered them, he that made me whole the same day said unto me, take my bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And, you know, you think about if you were someone in the church and you had been sick and you had had an ailment and you had been dealing with it, and people in the church knew that you'd been dealing with it, and you came into the church on Sunday and you were healed, and you told Pastor Taylor or Pastor Lincoln, oh man, I got healed. You would think their response would be, well, praise the Lord, and they would worship with you. But yet the first thing they meet this man with is the law. And it wasn't God's law, it was man's law. Because the first thing they do, here's this man coming in carrying his bed into the synagogue or into the temple, and the only thing that they can comment on is that, well, you're carrying a bed on Sunday. Not, oh my gosh, you've been healed. Who, you know, they're questioning him and quizzing him. They're wanting to know who this is. And that's such a, but that's what religion does. When you get into man-made religion, that's what it does, is if it's not propping up a man, or if it's not making someone feel good and feel better about themselves as a, I'm more saved than you are, then oftentimes that's what we see. That's what we get, is you get this response that the Pharisees had. The other thing to look at is carrying a bed was not against the law. That was not against the law that God had given Moses, that Moses had written. That was not against the law. That had been added by man. And you'll see here as we go through and as Jesus begins to deal with this, he completely ignores the laws of man that don't fall under God's law. Now, I'm not talking about civil disobedience. I'm not talking about just ignoring and saying, I'm a Christian, I'm going to drive 90 miles an hour. That's not what we're saying. But you see that Jesus ignores the laws that were added because they were added by men, and they're not inspired by the word of God. And so this man comes in and he's excited, and he's immediately confronted with all of this hatred and all of this, well, you broke the law. And again, it's counterintuitive to think that God cares what day of the week that we get healed on. That there's nothing in the scriptures about that. And when you're looking at sound doctrine, when you're looking at what someone is preaching and what someone is teaching, does it line up with the scriptures? And are there more than one scripture that backs it up? Because too many times people take one part, not even sometimes a whole verse, they'll take a part of a verse and they twist it and bend it and they make it say something that it really didn't say. And the thing with the word of God is, as much as people want to dispute it and say, well, you know, man, this was added and this was taken away, there is a conscious string from beginning to end with the word that matches up. And before Christ, everything is pointing towards him coming. After Christ, everything points back to him and what he did at Calvary. And there's a conscious thread through there. And when, you know, in researching, and when you present research and when you conduct experiments and things like that, one thing you find very quickly is people don't really care about your opinion. They care about what can you prove, what has been done, what has been tested through the years. And there's a connection when you start talking about research. You start back in, you know, in the 1900s, this experiment was done, this research was conducted, and here's what was found. And in the 1930s, it was expounded upon. And in the 50s, in the 70s, in the 80s, all the way up till modern time. And then you say, because of all this, here is where we're at today, and here's what the research says today. And the Bible is really set up in that fashion. Going back to the original Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, lay out the groundwork for why Christ had to come into the world, why what the law was there for and what its intended purpose was, and then you see this continued pattern all the way through the Bible. But you have to study and to understand that and truly grasp what the Word of God is saying. And so, again, the reason that there was no consideration for not picking up your bed on the Sabbath, that was not in the law. They weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but that was in, they totally took and perverted what the Word of God said. They weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. They were supposed to, that was supposed to be their day of rest. That was supposed to be their day of remembrance and being with God. That didn't mean that you couldn't be healed on the Sabbath day. And so that's why it's so important that we make sure that we're looking at the Scriptures through a spiritual lens. In the 13th verse, he says that he that was healed was not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so the man didn't know who healed him. He didn't realize this was Jesus. This person walks up to him and says, Will you be healed? And he goes, Well, yeah, I would be if I could get in the water. And he take up your bed and walk. So he takes up, and I'm sure part of it, there's this huge crowd because that's what the Scripture says, but I'm sure the other part of it, you know, this man that hadn't walked in almost 40 years is now all of a sudden walking, and I'm sure he's ready to try out those legs, and let me run over here, and let me run over there, and let me see what this is like. And so Jesus comes back and finds him and begins to talk to him about what happened and why he was made whole. And he tells him here, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. And he returned to the man. The man was infirmed because of sin. And there's always a consequence with sin. And that's not to say because someone gets sick that they sinned, but there's a consequence tied with sin, and we have to understand that. And even though there's forgiveness, God will always forgive. God will always bring you back to the fold, but there's consequences for our sin. And so he's talking to this man, and we don't know what that sin was. We don't know what had happened or what had transpired, but Jesus comes back to him and tells him, okay, you're healed. Make sure you don't go back to doing whatever the thing was that he was doing. And there are consequences to our sins. And there's, as we're, you know, the same is true today, there's a consequence. God will always forgive. God will always bring you back to the fold. God will always love you no matter how far you go. If you commit murder, God will forgive you. In the same token, you're probably going to go to prison. And there's going to be consequences that come because of that sin. And so Jesus is expounding to him here, coming back and teaching him and telling him what was to come. So the man departs, and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus that made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on a Sabbath day. So they were so wrapped up in what they had created that they completely missed the point that Jesus healed this man that had been lame for 38 years. And the religious world, they had nothing for him. All they had was the law. And the law could not save. The law could not heal. All the law could do was point out, this is sin, this is wrong. So the law could point out that he had sinned, the lame man had sinned, and thus why he was in the shape that he was in, but there was nothing else for him. And so they're angry because they didn't do it. They weren't puffed up. The Pharisees and the Sadducees very much walked around with this holier-than-thou attitude with things, and it was because they relied on works. Well, I can quote the Scriptures. Well, I know this, and, you know, I have these long prayers, and none of that matters when it comes to our salvation. And they're angry to the point, it says that they persecuted him, but angry to the point they were planning, they had begun their plot to murder Jesus. And that's what we have to remember when man-made religion gets involved. That's the outcome. You know, there's a big movement right now of deconstructing the church. And it's people that are leaving the church and basically telling these stories of how the church has hurt them, telling these stories of how they were wronged and these things that were done. And when you listen to those stories, because I believe there are people that have been in church, there are people that have been in ministries, and they have. They've been hurt. There's been things done wrong. But when you listen, it's not the true word of God. It's they've gotten tied in with false doctrine. They've gotten tied in with something that is pointing other than to Christ. And that's why it's so important. We have to be careful what we're feeding our souls and what we're listening to. There's a ton of religious material out there. There's a ton of commentaries and Bibles, and you can get any type of Bible that you want, but you have to make sure, is it aligned with the Word of God? And how do you know that it's aligned with the Word of God? You have to study. And that's why, you know, these Bible studies are so important, because you begin to learn what the Word says and what it means. And the more that you study, the more that things are open up to you, and you'll find a verse that you've kind of touched the surface of how deep that it goes and how many layers are there. And that is studying the Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring those things out. So that's why I started the evening with that, but that's why it's so important to be in your Word, to study and read and know your Word. And so several reasons, we've talked about these a little bit, that they became so angry. The miracles of Jesus involved God bearing witness to who he was, and the Jews did not have that witness. So as he's performing these miracles, it is pointing to who he was. He was the Messiah. The Jews failed to address the man's infirmity due to a lack of power and compassion. And we'll see, you know, Jesus' ministry is based on love and the love and compassion that he had for people. You know, he had a standard. That standard didn't fall away, because he would, you know, he told the woman at the well, you don't have one husband, you've had five. And you're with one right now that's not your husband. But he did so still in compassion. And, you know, I think that sometimes we blur that line. We're either way over here and we don't tell anybody any kind of truth or any kind of, we just it's just all mushy-gushy. But then we go over here on the other line that we're so hardcore and we say things with a venom and with a spite, where when Jesus spoke, you know, you hear that term gentle rebuke. Even with the disciples, he would get on to them and he would chastise them, but he did it in a way that was a gentleness to it, that there was a kindness. Even though he was telling them something they really didn't want to hear, there was a kindness as he said it. And again, as we talked about Jesus, he disregarded man-made rules concerning righteousness. If it does not align to Scripture, it does not matter. And that's where we have to be careful when we get to doing something, and it has to do with, what's my motive in this? Am I doing this because if I do this enough, I'm going to be saved? It just like, you know, we're talking about reading and how important reading and studying is, but you can't get your eyes on reading and studying is going to save you. Christ died on the cross and saved you from your sins. And that's it. It's done and over with. There's no earning that. But once we become saved, now we begin to study and read. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Am I making sense? And it's a hard concept to grasp, but we have to understand that we can't get our focus on, I'm doing this, thus I'm saved. It has to be, Christ saved me. Now, out of love and wanting a deeper understanding, I'm reading and searching his Word. The 17th verse, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh here too, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So he makes a very bold statement here, because he says, My Father works, and he's talking about his heavenly Father God. And he was doing God's work. And so they're griping at him and saying, well, you healed on the Sabbath and that's wrong. And he's saying, I'm doing God's work. If it was illegal to heal someone on the Sabbath, then why did God allow this man to be healed? If it's illegal, then why did it just not happen? And so the Sadducees and Pharisees, because they relied so heavy on their man-made knowledge, Jesus angered them because when he spoke, his intellect and his wisdom was off the charts compared to them. And so he would often challenge them with questions. You see a lot of times they'll ask a question and he asks a question back and it stumps them. And they can't answer it. But they sought the more to kill him because they said, you broke the law, you healed on the Sabbath. And then now he has made boldly his claim that the Heavenly Father is my Father. And, you know, later on when he gets ready to go to the cross and they ask him to speak, and he says, you've said. Because he had said over and over and over through his ministry who he was, what he was there to do, what authority he had, and they refused to listen. And if you look at the modern world today, that's where we are today. Over and over and over for years and years and years, the gospel has been preached, yet people don't want to hear it. People don't want to listen to it. You know, we could pack this place out and put people in the rafters if we threw a little modern psychology in there and we threw a little bit, well, just do what you want. You know, that's okay. That's okay. Just figure out who you are and who you want to be. But that's not what the church has been called to do. And that's why people can't endure sound doctrine, because it's hard. It's hard to hear someone stand up and preach and say, thus saith the word of God, because it's an offense. Because our human nature, our sin nature, we want to do what we want to do. You know, we spend our whole lives training ourselves. You start getting trained from a little child. No, you can't do what you want to do. I deal with teenagers, and pretty much every day I have to explain to somebody that, you know, I'm grown. Well, welcome to adulthood. You don't get to do what you want to do, right? And you have to learn that. But that's that sin nature that's in us that drives us to be selfish, to want to do these things that we're not supposed to do. And we see here in the scriptures how it's been laid out, what the expectations are. And people know of the gospel. They can tell you something. It is very hard pressed to find someone that knows nothing about the gospel, because it's been preached so widely. But unfortunately, it has been watered down so that it appeals to the masses, so that you get more people coming. And that's the thing with the gospel, is the gospel stings. And again, it's said with love, and it's said with patience, and it's said with a kindness, but it stings. You know, and if you've been here very long at all, there's been a sermon that something has stepped on your toes and something has offended you. But the thing is it's not out of a place of meanness. It's not out of someone standing up here and saying, well, I'm better than you. It's what the Word of God says. And if we'll allow that to come in and to mold us and to shape us, the Word of God will begin to mold you in the image of God. It will begin to pull you closer to God and further away from the sin nature. And there's happiness in that. There's joy in that. There's coming out of bondage in that. And so Jesus is stating here who he is. He is saying that God, I am the Son of God. I am the Redeemer. I am the Messiah. This is the second time that they had sought to kill him. They were jealous of his abilities and his miracles. He had made himself equal to God, which he was, and they were ready to kill him. And I don't think that's a figurative expression, like, oh, I could kill them. They were looking for a way to kill him. They were looking for a way that they could find something on him to be able to kill him and make him go away. And the person that they're supposed to be studying and they were anticipating coming in, he comes in and they totally miss him. Why do they totally miss him? Because the religion that they created was not what God had set in place. And we have to make sure that we hold on to those landmarks and that what we are saying is aligned with what the Word of God says. Does the Word of God say it? Does it say it more than once? Can you connect Scripture to it? And if you can't, there's no place for it. A few weeks back, I was preaching and I had flipped on and there was a guy that was speaking and man, he was preaching against beards. And, you know, I happen to have a beard, but he was preaching against, you know, he said, that's prideful. If you have a beard, that's prideful. Well, that there's nothing to tie Scripture to that. And as I sat there and listened for a minute of him talking, there was never a tie-in back to the Scripture. And that's what we have to look for, and that's why we have to know what the Word of God says, because can we tie what we're saying back to Scripture? And if you can't, then you need to go re-examine what you're claiming and what you're saying. But we've gotten so caught up in tradition. Well, my grandfather's grandfather's grandfather was this denomination, and so that's what I am, and that's who I'm going to be. But is what's in there, does it tie back to the Word of God? And so they had completely missed who the Messiah was because they were so vehemently trying to keep a hold of their power and their esteem and who they thought, who they had built themselves up to be. The 19th verse, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. And so when you see that phrase, verily, verily, that is a high authority. So he is speaking and saying, I am speaking on this as a high authority. So whenever you see that, and we'll see that several times in the book of John where he says, verily, verily. And so there is one God manifest into three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ took on human form. He yielded his deity and relied totally on what the Father provided to him. And that's kind of a deep concept to understand. He shed his deity. He was no longer God the Son, and he became a man. And he walked as a man and kept the laws perfectly as a man and relied on his Father. And that's where he's saying here, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. He could have called down, we know that at any point in time he could have called down 10,000 angels, but he yielded to God that he would suffer and die on the cross. And that's a tough concept when we talk about yielding, when you yield to God. When you yield, we have our own will. We can make our own choices and make our own decisions. You can choose where you want to go, what you want to do. But when we yield and say, God, what do you have for me? And we allow God to open up what he has for us, there's blessings in that. And so that's what he's talking about here. I say unto you, I can do nothing except for what the Father does. And he even prayed at one point in time and said, God, if there's any, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And that's an example of where we're to be at. You know, there's times we're frustrated. There's times we want things to change. But we truly have to have the mindset of, God, not my will, but your will. And even when we're praying for things, we're saying, God, boy, I really want this promotion. I really want this person in my life. And I'm looking for a soulmate. We have to yield and say, God, but not my will, but your will. And the more that we yield and we learn to walk in God's will and his way, there's blessings in that. There's joy in that. And when you're in God's will, and even though you're in the middle of a storm, there's peace. There's peace as you walk through that. And then when you get to the other side of it, there's blessings in it. And so we see Jesus being our example here of him saying, I can only do what the Father shows me to do. I can only operate in what God allows me to operate in. And he says, for what things soever he does, these things also does the Son likewise. He said, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself, talking about Jesus, does. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And he's talking here about his obedience being based in love. And if we are trying to do anything other than out of the love of God, we slide into works. And we want something tangible that we can work towards. We want something tangible that we can grasp a hold of and say, okay, I'm going to do steps A, B, and C, and I'm saved. And that's not how it works. You didn't save yourself. You can't keep yourself saved. You have to rely on the love of God. You have to rely on what Jesus did on the cross. And so he is showing here, I'm being obedient to my Father out of love. It's not out of fear. It's not out of duty. It's out of love. And when we truly grasp that love for the Father, like Jesus is showing us, then we're in the will of God. And even when we falter, even when we make mistakes, when we have that God, I want to serve you. I want to be obedient. I want to yield to you. And Jesus is demonstrating that. And as he's talking and as he's rebutting what the Pharisees and Sadducees are saying to him, he is speaking and teaching the whole time that he's doing that. He's being a witness and an example, not only to the religious leaders, but also to his disciples. And his disciples are seeing how he acts and how he engages. And I believe as those men went forward after Christ's death, and as they begin to be disciples and take this message across the land, that they begin to think back and to look back on the example that Christ was to us. And as we read these scriptures, we have to remember that Christ is our example. And how did he live his life when he was here on earth? How did he live his life? And we can see there's a yielding, there's an obedience, there's a love for our Heavenly Father. And he talks here where he says, and he said, I'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And he's speaking of the resurrection. Jesus has now claimed deity and equal in God. He's claimed it in nature and relationship. He's claimed it in the power and the works. And then he's claimed it in the resurrection power. The Pharisees often claim to be higher than those around them because of these man-made rules. They made these rules that they could follow, that they said, oh, well, I can do this better than you can, and so I'm more saved than you are. And so it was very self-righteous. And so for Jesus to come in and say, not only am I above all these other people, I'm above you as a Pharisee and a Sadducee because I am on the same level as God. But he had the authority to say that, and he also had the scriptures to back it up. And we'll see as he begins to make this argument and how he ties together everything that pointed towards his coming. In the 22nd verse, it says, for the Father judged no man, but have committed all judgment unto the Son. And so he's saying here, when he says the Father judges no man, Christ will be the judge of the great white throne judgment. Because Christ came and laid down his life, and he went through what we went through as a human being. He went through the trials and temptations of man. Therefore, Christ is now the one that is going to administer the judgment to the world. So he says, for the Father judged no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, so that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so he takes it up, he takes it even a notch higher and says, not only am I equal with God, but my Father has given me the ability to judge, and I should be given the same honor as you give the Heavenly Father. And so he is really laid out, and he's telling them exactly who he is. And you think about later, when he has a chance to defend himself, he doesn't say any of that. Why? Because he yielded to what God had planned for him. The plan was for him to come, for him to be here and for him to lay down his life as the ultimate sacrifice. And again, that's obedience. And we know that that's not what God, that's not what Jesus wanted to do, because we know we have him in the garden and he's praying and he's asking for this cup to pass from him. Yet not my will, but your will. So he knew who he was. He knew where he stood. And now he's kind of laying it out and letting them see just exactly who he is and what he's there doing. So again, the Father judges no man. The Son deserves the same honor as the Father. And not honoring Christ is dishonoring the Father. And so he's telling them, how you're coming at me, how you're talking to me, how you're dealing with me is dishonor. And dishonor to me is dishonor to my Father. And here we have, verily, verily, again, his high, again, claiming his high ground of authority. He says, he that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And he, when he says, here's my word, it presents the Old Testament as being his words. And we have to remember, while Jesus shed his deity and came down as man, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these inspired, the Old Testament points towards Christ coming. From the very inception, when it talks about the beginning and the creation and the fall of man, and it points to a Savior coming, and it's pointing to Christ. And so he's saying, if you hear my word, that's the Old Testament as being his words. And his word equals eternal life. And then he goes on when he says, believe on me, that's Christ crucified as God's redemption plan. And us putting our faith and putting our hope in what Christ did at the cross and nothing else. Because if we put it in anything else, we're putting it in a false doctrine. We're putting it in works. We're putting our hope and trust in something else that is going to fail us and fall short. And then he talks about, he says, he that believeth on me that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And here he's talking about spiritual death. The sons of Adam were born spiritually dead. We were born spiritually dead. Because when Adam sinned, the original sin, that was passed down, that curse was passed down from generation to generation to generation. So we are born cursed. And, you know, sometimes you hear people talk about, well, this world and all these things, why does God allow these things? God is righteous, and God sees the world as it's condemned, it's cursed. And so that's why we have these horrible, terrible things that happen, because we live in a cursed world. We live in a world that has been warped from what the original intent and purpose was. Even going into childbearing. Childbearing was not a, we don't know necessarily what the process was, but it was not a painful process until after Adam and Eve sinned. And then at that point, that's when we start to see the creation perverted. You know, it talks about that in heaven, eventually the lion and the lamb will lay down beside one another. That's God's plan, but we see that's not how things are. And that's why we have, people are evil, people are mean, people are selfish. People have all of these problems, and it's brought on by sin and the sin nature. And so Christ is saying here, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and has passed from death unto life. And so again, he's letting them know that they are to be born again. They have been dead spiritually, but they, through what he's about to do, they can be born again. And he starts the 25th verse again, verily, verily, and talking about his high authority. In his high authority, in my high authority, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have him have in himself. He's calling to those who are spiritually dead and demanding repentance, because there's no other way. There's no other way to salvation except through Christ and Him dying at the cross. The time is coming. He's telling them the time is coming and the time now is. The time is coming and now is. He's getting ready to go to the cross, and He's again pleading and begging and giving them this message. And the one thing about God, God is long-suffering. You look over the history of the Bible and how long God gave people before He rained down judgment. And how many years the Israelites would be out of the will of God, and they would be worshiping idols and serving other gods, and it would be years and years and years, and then finally God would bring His righteous destruction through. And it's the same presently. We keep seeing our society turn further and further and further away from God. And they get further and further and further from what has been the prescribed order of God. And we see, again, we see that church has been watered down. We see that doctrine has been watered down. And people have, the common sense has gone out the window. But it's because people are so wrapped up in all of these different movements, and they're not of God. Because the thing is if you want to solve hate and racism and wars, you got to get the love of God in your heart. You have to get the love of Jesus in your heart. That's why you don't see a bunch of strife and nonsense in the church, because the love of God is there. Because the love of God is there, and it allows us to even when we have to rebuke someone, it's done in love, and it's done in a kindness. And you don't see that in the world today. People are not kind at all. People are rude. People have no time for you. There is a spirit of just meanness. You get on the internet and you look in comment sections, and man, people are just cold-blooded and not even about things that are controversial. They're just looking for a reason to be mean, looking for a fight. And I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to live my life where I'm constantly looking for a fight and constantly looking for an argument. And if we have the love of God in our heart and we are living righteously, there's blessings in that. So in the 26th verse, he says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so has He given to the Son." And he says in the 27th, "And have given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." So he comes back to that He has this authority to execute judgment. And God the Father is the source of all life. The Son of God saves, and Christ paid the price for all humanity's sins. Thus, He has the right to judge, because He put on flesh. He was man. He went through the temptations. He went through all of the emotions and things that we experienced, and He sinned not. So because of that, He is able to judge righteously man. And He will ultimately be the judge and jury when He comes back to set up His heavenly kingdom. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And when he says marvel not, I'm sure their faces had dropped, because you think about all of this stuff that he's laid down. And I see it in my mind as he's been telling them, and here they come up with they've got this little piddly law about not carrying your bed on the, not healing somebody on the Sabbath, and he just shucks the corn down and just goes, "Well, let me tell you who I am. Let me lay out who I am, and let me lay out what authority that I'm doing this by." Because, at one point in time, they accused him of being of the devil and that he had these powers through the devil. And so you hear the authority in these scriptures as he's laying down, this is who I am, this is how I'm conducting this, and this is what I will be doing. And he's confident in his statement of who he is. Because he says all are saved, all saved and unsaved will hear his call. And he's saying all shall come forth, those that have done good, that will be those saved in the first resurrection, and then those that are called to the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and where they will be judged. And I'm thankful that I know when I get there, they're going to open the book and they're going to see all the things that Chuck did, but then there's going to be the blood of Jesus wiped over that, and that's it. I'm good. Because my good deeds and the things that I've done good aren't a drop in the bucket for the things that I've done bad. And I'm glad that all of that's blotted out and it just says Jesus paid it all. I'm thankful for that. But again, he's laying out his authority for why he has this authority to be able to judge. And so here we have either your first resurrection and your second resurrection. The first resurrection is the rapture. And that's where in a blink of an eye, we'll be gone. We'll be called to heaven and be here no more. Then we have the judgment seat of Christ. And then we have the millennial reign of 1,000 years. And that's where Satan is locked away for 1,000 years, and there's a millennial reign. And then we have the second resurrection, and that's the great white throne judgment. And that's where all of those who have died in sin will be brought before the throne and be judged by Jesus and be judged according to their deeds and what they've done. So in the 30th verse, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And so we see here again, just in a quick overview of this verse, not my will, but his will. And over and over and over, we see that thread of I'm yielding. He was equal. He's just said a few scriptures back, I'm equal with the Father, yet I'm yielding to what his will is. And we have to understand that Christ is our example. We have to understand we can do nothing of our own self. We can do nothing with who we are, but it's all through Christ. He said, my judgment is just. He could judge perfectly when no man could do this. How could he judge perfectly? Because he knows our hearts. He knows our minds. It says, but not my own will, but the Father's. No one else could make the judgment. And that's sometimes a deep statement to make. There's no one else that's worthy to make that judgment. You know, we have judges all throughout the land, and they make decisions, and they make it based on laws. And yet, even with all the laws that they have written and all the things that they have, they still don't get that right. They still don't always get it right. And there's times that the laws work in favor of the criminal. As much as we don't want it to, as much as we don't want that to be where it ends up, there's times because the law can be manipulated, because sometimes lawyers are very good at their job and they're able to get someone off because of a technicality. When Christ judges, that doesn't happen. Why? Because he is in line perfectly with the will of the Father. And I'll wrap up here with the 31st verse here. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. And so he's broken down now. He's broken down his relationship to God as his son. Now he's showing that it's not just him saying, I have all this authority. And he's referring back first to Deuteronomy 19 and 15. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for an iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So he's referring back to this, and he's referring back to all of the different ways and all of the different evidence that he's who he says he is. So he starts there with Deuteronomy. He talks about John the Baptist, that John was a witness of him. He talks about that John was the person that spoke of him. That was John's whole ministry, was to come and to shed light on he who was coming. And for a hot minute there, they were excited about John until they really listened to what John was saying. Then they didn't want anything more to do with John. And he talks about his works, his miracles that he performed. There was no one else performing those miracles but Jesus. He talks about his heavenly Father, and then he talks about the scriptures. And so there's all this evidence that he's built this case and laid out who he is and what he's doing and why he's there. All this evidence is there. The religious leaders of the time refused to believe it. And unfortunately, that's where we are today in the modern church, is there's all of this evidence that lines out. And if you will study it, if you will read it, if you will pray and get the word of God in you, you can see all of this evidence as it lines out. Yet the world and the religious leaders, for the most part, have turned their back on it. All right, well, I have run out of time. And so as we close this evening, we want to thank you all again for coming out. We want to thank those of you who have joined us through our webcast. We want you to know that you're welcome. We want to invite you back out to service on Sunday. A couple of quick announcements as you prepare yourself for tithe and offering. Remember, we have several ways that you can give. Remember, we have our family photo Sunday coming up Sunday on the 25th after both services. We'd ask you to be mindful. We have a lot of people, and we want everyone to be able to get a picture, so be mindful of the time there. And then also, if you have not signed up for our alerts, make sure you go and sign up so you get those text messages, so if something changes or there's an announcement that needs to be made, we can communicate that with you. All right. If you would, let's stand and we'll go to the word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word tonight, Lord. I just pray that you would roll it over and over in our souls, Father, and help us to take steps to be closer to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for those that are here tonight and those that are on the webcast. I ask you to bless them, Father. I ask you to bless those that give, bless those that were unable to give, Father. Lord, we ask you these things in your mighty name, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.